You can be seated. As we make our way through a study of the Gospel according to Luke, today we want to focus on Jesus' miracles. We'll come back to this theme a bunch, but in some ways I want to introduce the whole concept of Jesus and miracles. In Luke chapter 4 and 5, there are at least six references to the miraculous. So I want to begin by reading each of them. That's the first point in your sermon notes. There's a flurry of healing activity in Luke 4 and 5. And so we want to note the busyness about this healing and then get more specific into a passage where Jesus teaches and explains his teaching, his healing. So let's look at several passages now, chapter 4 and chapter 5. They're brief passages, and you can notice in your sermon notes page, those are listed for you there with just a brief description. Look at the first, chapter 4, and starting in verse 33. This is Jesus' first recorded ministry in Luke, although it's been said already, he's been doing powerful things. He's been preaching powerfully and doing the miraculous. And now we finally see the first instance of this in verse 33. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing any harm. Just three verses later is Peter's mother-in-law being healed. Verse 38, then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon, that's Peter, Simon Peter's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. Then the third passage is verse 40 and 41, the very next verses, which describe many healings just in general. It says, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons were also coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Then in chapter 5, in verse 4, there's a fishing miracle. They're in the boat. Jesus is with them. Verse 4, when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Then the next passage is starting in verse 12 of chapter 5. A leper is healed. It says, while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." He stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but "Go and show yourself to the priest," he said, "and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them." And then the last one in chapter 5 is a paralytic, a paralyzed person being healed. In verse 18, it says, and some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in, that is, bring him into the house where Jesus is teaching, and many others are there as well, to set him down in front of Jesus. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, your sins have been forgiven you? Or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been laying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, what have seen? We have seen remarkable things today. Indeed they had. Well, thumb back to chapter 4, and starting in verse 23, we're going to look at a passage where Jesus explains his healing, his miracles, his signs and wonders, you could say. But let's remember the context. A couple weeks ago, we were looking at the verses before this in chapter 4. Remember, this is how it went. Jesus has been preaching in verse 14 and 15. Word is spreading in the land about his powerful message and his powerful works. He's done this all outside of his hometown, at least in Luke's account, and now he comes to his hometown of Nazareth. And remember, a couple of weeks ago, we saw the first thing he does is he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath and he gets the scroll. He reads from Isaiah 61 about the Messiah coming and him proclaiming liberty to the captives and proclaiming and giving sight to the blind and making those free who are in bondage. Remember, he sits down and the teaching Jesus gives in this passage is one sentence. Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And then notice in verse 22, the response of the people in his hometown. It's a mixed response. They're speaking well of him, and yet they're wondering at his gracious words, it says in the New American Standard, really curious words. They're wondering about his curious words, and not just the words themselves are curious, but they're curious that this is just Joseph's son. This is just some guy's kid in town. Didn't we see him playing kickball around here? And then he went away for a little bit and got popular. Now he's coming back and teaching. Isn't this just Jesus, the son of Joseph? Later on, the reception of Jesus and his message is going to get so mixed. Well, not mixed anymore. It's going to get tilted to the other side, and they're going to want to kill him. We'll look at those verses a little bit later. But what made them so mad? What made it move from a confusion, curiosity, maybe even a little bit of positive reception to Jesus and his words, to wanting to kill him? That's our passage. Verse 23 to verse 27 is what Jesus says that makes them so mad. He said to them, no doubt you'll quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Also, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. Well, you may not see it at first, but what this is a question of Jesus' selective healing. It's the second point in your notes. There's first a flurry of healing activity, but in explaining why he does what he does and where he heals and why he does that miracle here and that miracle there, it's really raising a question of selective healing. Now, the people don't raise this question out loud. Jesus anticipates it. Like so many times in the gospel accounts, he knows what they're thinking, knows what they want to ask, and so he asks it out loud for them and then answers their question. The question is this. This proverb, verse 23, physician, heal yourself. Heal yourself here isn't about Jesus healing himself literally. They're not saying, Jesus, you've healed other people. How come you won't heal your fill in the blank, your cold, your wart, your bad toe. It's not about Jesus healing himself literally. Heal yourself is related to do the works at your hometown like you've done in Capernaum. The question is this: if you're a physician traveling around Jesus healing people, why won't you heal people here? If you've done powerful things out there, surely when you come home to your hometown, you'll do powerful things here, maybe even more powerful things here. It's a question of why he heals there, and as of so far in this passage, Jesus hasn't done any of these powerful things that he's been getting famous for here in his hometown. Why not? It's really kind of a fair question, isn't it? It might seem skeptical at first, but you've probably asked something like that before. You've probably asked yourself before, why didn't Jesus heal more? Why does he heal this one and not that one? Why does he heal in that city and not that city? Now, there is no passage I know of where someone asks for healing and Jesus says, no, I don't have the time. See ya. He doesn't refuse healing, but no doubt he goes into a city like Capernaum and he heals some people, but does he heal everybody who's there? When it says Jesus went into such and such a city and there he healed this person, and then later in the story it says he healed this person, and so you conclude, okay, this is two or three people he's healed in this city. That's it? There were two or three people sick? That's it? Well, no. We'd assume, right, that there are plenty of people sick. If Jesus showed up here in Albuquerque and healed a couple of people, you wouldn't say he healed all of Albuquerque. What? There's an old lady with a headache that didn't get healed, I bet, right? I bet there's someone with arthritis somewhere, right? If Jesus showed up and asked you, do you have anything I can heal? You can come up with something. You've got a nasty fungus underneath your fingernail. I got these weird beard plug things. You know about beard plugs? It's like when five hairs grow out of one follicle. And it's like a guitar chord. It's like an E guitar chord. It's so thick and nasty. And I would ask for that to be healed. Among other things. But, now listen, the point is this, is that we all have hurts. We all are living in a fallen, corrupted world because of sin. We all have some ailment. We all have some ache. If you don't now, you will tomorrow. You're telling me that when Jesus walked in any city, everyone there who was hurting in any way got healed? No. So why did he heal who he healed? Why did he heal where he healed? Why hasn't he done the miraculous, the powerful, the big in his hometown of all places? It's kind of a fair question. But to ask that question leads us to a broader question. Why does Jesus heal at all? Have you wondered this? Jesus comes to preach, right? Jesus comes to live out righteousness. Jesus comes to die on the cross for sinners. But Jesus also came healing. Jesus came doing miracles. Why? Well, flip your notes over and let me give you kind of a parenthetical point. We'll kind of think systematically about why Jesus does miracles. I want to give you six different purposes for why Jesus heals. Before we do the first one, though, let me state an obvious one, not on your list. It's this: Jesus heals or provides miracle food. He has miracles in no small part because he sees a need and he has compassion. That's an obvious one. There's no way around that one. We see Jesus seeing a need and we see him having compassion and in meeting that need. He sees hurt and he sympathizes with that weakness and hurt. And in love and care, He transforms the reality of what's going on so there's less hurt. There's part of that. Jesus, remember, before he raises Lazarus from the dead, he weeps with Lazarus's family at the loss of Lazarus. That's compassion. And then there's healing. No doubt that's a big part of why Jesus does miracles. But even that one doesn't answer our question, why that guy and not that girl? Why this city and not that city? Why four in this city and not seven in this city? Compassion won't answer that question. So let's talk about some other things. First, the miracles prove his power over nature, and hence they prove his deity. They prove his power over nature. Now, we use the word miracle a lot. We say, oh, birth is a miracle. A miracle is, by definition, something that is at least outside the natural laws of what we know. It's a very natural thing to give birth to a baby. It looks like it defies the laws of physics. I've seen it 4 times. It's enough for me. You've seen it and you go, this is unreal, this is amazing. Yes, but it's very natural, so it's not a miracle. Sunsets can be beautiful, but it's not a miraculous sunset unless it explodes or something. You don't want one of those. You want a nice, pretty sunset that's non-miraculous. So Jesus, in doing the miraculous, is showing his power over nature. It's showing that he is the one who's the God of the laws of nature. When anyone else does a miracle in the Bible, they do it in Jesus' name, not Jesus. He doesn't say, in my name, I cast you out. He just does it. He just says, get out. He just says, be well. He just says, be with sight, and they see. You think of how the disciples reacted when Jesus was in the boat with them, and he calmed the waves in the midst of the storm. Remember, it says, who is this? That the waves obey him. Waves obeying him. Waves don't obey you. Waves don't obey me. Waves don't obey anybody but the wave maker, God himself. And so this proves Jesus has power over nature, and it proves that he is the one who gives nature. He is God himself. Secondly, the miracles signify Jesus' soon coming victory over the curse. Where does sickness come from? The curse. Same place death comes from. Same place infirmities and pain comes from. Sickness comes from the curse. And the prophets foretold of a day where the curse would be undone and there'd be a restoration of God's creation. Jesus, in his healing, is giving a little glimpse of heaven. A little glimpse of what's to come, of the new heaven and the new earth, where there's no more crying and no more pain and no more toil. These things that are all a part of the curse. When he says, be well, he's kind of giving a foreshadow, a glimpse of what's to come when all of his people will be well. When all of them will walk, when all of them will see, when all of them will hear. Third, they demonstrate that he is Messiah. They demonstrate that he's the Messiah, the unique one to bring in the kingdom. And bringing in the kingdom means that Jesus is victorious over Satan and victorious over demons. Remember when we read in Luke 4, verse 34, one of the demons said, "Have you come to destroy us?" Yes, he had. In a sense, had he come to destroy Satan and demons? Yes, so why are there still demons? Why is there still a Satan? Well, we say it often around here, now, and say it with me, not yet. Has Satan been defeated? Yes, and not yet. Was he defeated upon the cross in the resurrection of Jesus? Yes. Is he still a roaring lion roaming about seeking whom he may devour? Yes. But not forever. Eventually, he will be totally, totally bound and kept and done with. So Jesus casts out demons, showing the kingdom has come, and he's the Messiah, and he's breaking the curse, and he is coming with signs and wonders and power and healing. And these are the signs of the age to come, little glimpses of the age to come. Fourth, the miracles provide veracity to his claims. They show that his claims are true. They confirm the spoken word. You see this in Hebrews 2:4, where it says, God bore witness by signs and wonders in various miracles. God bore witness to the word that was spoken by signs and wonders and various miracles. Nicodemus, in his talk with Jesus in John 3, puts it like this. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, spoken word, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. You come speaking, but we know that that's true in part because you come not just speaking, but you come doing powerful signs and wonders. These things confirm the spoken word." Now, in the gospel accounts and in the book of Acts, when you see the miraculous happening, it's always connected with the word. It's always connected with the spoken word. Miracles in the gospel accounts and in the book of Acts are never ends in and of themselves. It's never just heal to be healed or powerful to show power. It's power and healing and wonders and signs to confirm what has already been spoken. Miracles themselves don't do anything. Otherwise, people would start religious cults, I guess, around David Copperfield and David Blaine or some of these other new guys that can levitate, and that's really cool and stuff. So if it's about the tricks, then those are the guys to follow. But they don't ever say, here's a trick. Now, here's what it confirms. Here's what it supports. This is what it points to. And then they speak, they teach, they proclaim certain facts. No, they don't do that. It's just a trick in and of itself. And Jesus' miracles, the apostles' miracles are not like that. They are in support of, in pointing to the word that's spoken. And by the way, that's a great litmus test for some of the craziness you see on TV. Some of the crazy TV preachers who seem very interested in the miraculous. The question we should pose sometimes is the word central here? Is the proclaimed word central? And then do signs and wonders support these things, confirm the word? Does it point to the word or does it distract from the word? Well, one way of seeing the importance of the word is by noting that whenever the gospel accounts talk about Jesus going somewhere and why he's going there, you can call them geographic intentionality passages. That's what one commentator I saw said. Geographic intentionality passages. It means when it says where he's going and why he's going, I must go to such and such a city in order to fill in the blank. The blank is always teach. In order to teach. He's always going to teach. Whenever it says, I must do this, other than the cross, you take the cross out of the picture, which we know that's the ultimate big picture purpose for Jesus in his ministry. It's the culmination of it. But before the cross, whenever it says Jesus is going to such and such a place for such and such a purpose, the purpose is to teach. It never says, I wanted to go to such and such a city in order to heal. Now, it doesn't mean that healing is insignificant or it's unimportant or it's accidental. It just means that when it says what he's wanting to do, the wanting to do is always to teach. And then it seems like the healing happens by Jesus seeing the need once he's there teaching, or the need comes to him. They come and they say, Jesus, heal me, and he does. But look at how it's put in Luke 4 in verse 42. The crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Very clear. There's an intentionality passage. The fifth purpose for Jesus' miracles is that they sometimes provide a picture to his teaching. Maybe one of the best, most obvious passages like this is John 6, where Jesus feeds the 5,000. He feeds them bread and then teaches on himself being the bread of heaven. You know, if you're teaching 5-year-olds, something that they can hold in their hands and look at while you're teaching is very good. If that thing can be about what you're teaching, that's great. You know, you give them a matchbox car or something, and they hold it, and then you tell them about, I don't know, safety or something, I don't know what you would teach them, but you have this analogy right in front of them for them to look at, to keep their attention, because otherwise they just don't follow words so well. But if they can stare at the wheels and listen a little bit, then they get the message. Jesus is a good teacher like that. He gives them bread, basically says, shut up, have some bread. All right, look at your bread. Keep staring at your bread. Let me teach about bread. And he teaches about how he's the bread of heaven. It's a great picture. It's not unlike in John chapter 11 when he raises Lazarus from the dead and then preaches on the resurrection from the dead. They're hearing him talk about the resurrection of the dead, having just seen a man be raised from the dead. Wow, what a picture. Charles Spurgeon might have overstated it with the first word, all, but he said, I think it's true, generally, all our Lord's miracles were intended to be parables. They were intended to instruct, not just impress. They are sermons to the eye, just as his spoken discourses were sermons to the ear. And lastly, related to this fifth one, the sixth one is, they often seem to provide a spiritual analogy. A spiritual analogy. We need a spiritual healing, not just a physical one. Remember the man who was lowered down from the roof into the room? He needs a healing. He's desperate for healing. You don't get more desperate than saying, hey, why don't we climb up on the roof and we'll cut a hole in the roof and then you lower me down into the middle of the crowd. That's dangerous. It should be an X factor, okay? And yet, Jesus doesn't respond to that request. Really, the request is implied there. Lowering down a paralytic person is saying, heal this person. And Jesus instead says this first, your sins are forgiven you. What's that mean? Doesn't it mean he has a greater need than a body that moves? He has a greater need than a body that works? You think you need a healing in your body, you need a healing in your soul. Your sins are forgiven. He deals with, I think, the most important thing first in that passage and shows us that so often the things that Jesus is healing are described in spiritual ways of what we're like before Jesus. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Ephesians 2 says, we were born dead in our trespasses and sins. Should we hear the story of Lazarus in his resurrection without thinking of the resurrection spiritually he gives to dead souls who are desperate? You think of leprosy. Sin is sometimes described in terms of leprosy, and he heals. Or blind. He heals the blind man. We're spiritually blind. We're in need of new eyes. He heals a deaf man. We don't hear. The gospel comes to us, and we don't hear. We don't like. We don't know. And then he opens ears to hear, eyes to see. Even the hunger and thirst stuff of, here, you're hungry, here's some food, and he performs a miracle. Doesn't that also remind us of those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, about those who hunger for satisfaction, and they're looking in all the wrong places for it, and then Jesus says, I'm the bread that satisfies, I'm the water that satisfies. You see, Jesus' miracles are an analogy of a far more important healing that every Christian has. Martin Luther saw the miracles like this. He said, all of the miracles of Christ performed visibly and outwardly should be understood to indicate the works which he performs invisibly, spiritually, and inwardly. All right, those are the reasons or purposes for Jesus' miracles. Now let's get back to the passage, Luke 4. The third point in your outline is the explanation for selective healing. Jesus finally explains, well, he explained right away. We just took a little detour there for a while, but now he explains why he heals in one city and not another. And he doesn't heal here probably in part. He doesn't heal in Nazareth, his hometown, probably in part Because of why they want it. The signs are an interesting thing in Jesus. Remember, we already said that his miracles attest to his spoken word? It's true. In that sense, they're signs. And so sometimes Jesus speaks well of his works being signs of the age to come, or that he's the Messiah. In other times, signs is not a good word at all. He doesn't like those who are wrongly seeking after a sign, or those who want him to do a sign so that they'll believe. And so those in his hometown may want him to do the miraculous simply to see some neat tricks. It could just be that. We've heard about the neat tricks. We want to see the neat tricks. We've heard about magic tricks, but hearing a magic trick is not anything like seeing a magic trick. We want to see the neat tricks. Or it could be instead them saying, we want to believe, we want to trust you, we want to commit ourselves to you, but how do we know? And so rather skeptically they're saying, show us a sign and we'll believe. D.A. Carson speaks well of those who demanded a sign from Jesus. Look up on the screen behind me and notice what he says. He says, the four Gospels preserve many instances where people demanded a sign from Jesus, and he roundly denounced them for it, sometimes dismissing them as a wicked and adulterous generation. One can understand why. The frequent demands for signs was in danger of reducing Jesus to the level of clever magician, able to perform tricks on demand. The result would be a domesticated Jesus. Jesus would have to buy their faith and allegiance, as it were, by a constant flow of miracles done on demand. Such a demand is wicked and adulterous. It makes human beings the center of the universe and reduces God to the level of someone who exists to serve us. He may capture human allegiance if he performs adequately, but at no point is he the unqualified sovereign to whom we must give an account and who alone can save us. That may be why Jesus doesn't do the miraculous here in his hometown. He knows the hearts of those who ask for a sign, for those who are wanting the miraculous to be done in their land. It could be this too, though. It could be they ask for the miraculous to be done in their land, their town, their city, because they want comfort. They want their healing. Why would you go there and heal them? We're as good as them. Why won't you fix our problems? Why don't you fix our needs? Don't you have compassion on us? If you're going to have compassion on them, why not us? And so it's a question, again, remember, of selective healing. Why them and not us? Why here and not there? Why that many and not this many? So let's look at Jesus' shocking answer that takes a little bit to pick apart and see what he's saying. Verse 25, I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Another example, the same time, and there were many lepers, verse 27, in Israel, in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. This is a real shocker of an answer to their question of why them and not us, for a few reasons. The first part of the shocker is that this refers to a time in Israel's history, Elijah and Elijah's prophets, that was a very, very low point. This is the time of King Ahab. This is the time of Jezebel. This is the time when Baal worship was at its worst. This is idolatry supreme era for Israel's history. And like the people rejected Elijah and Elisha, the prophets who were rebuking them in their sin, the people hated those prophets. So Jesus anticipates his hometown's going to reject him. It's a radical response. It's a shocking response because Jesus is equating his hometown with the sinfulness of one of the worst eras in the history of Israel, where the people were deaf to the prophet's rebuke and instead turn to any other gods, especially Baal. A second part of the shocker, though, is the sheer numbers involved. Remember the first part of this? With Elijah, it was 3.5 years of a famine. The whole land has famine. Everyone is under famine, and Elijah does the miraculous for one. Just one. The next story with Elisha, S-H-A, it's leprosy. There isn't just one leper in the land. There are many lepers in the land. A lot of people have leprosy. And God heals one. The sheer numbers are shocking. The third part of the shocker is that the two examples are both Gentiles. Remember Luke's tension with Jew and Gentile? How the Old Testament generally did focus on God's plan being a Jewish thing, but now in the new covenant, Jesus has come, and he's come to save all nations. He's come to do a shocking thing for most Jews at this time. Remember, John the Baptist had given the message, everyone needs to repent regardless of who your father is. Saying your father is Abraham doesn't cut it anymore. God will raise up kids of Abraham from stones. Shocking. And Jesus, picking at that same scab here, says, remember when Elijah was sent to Zarephath? A city, not a person here, a city. And in that city, he went to a non-Jew woman widow. All three of those, non-Jew, woman, widow, in those days would have meant a person of low status. That's who got food. Or in the days of Elisha, remember, Naaman was the leper who was healed, and he was a Syrian, again, a non-Jew, and he was a leper. This is the outcast of society. If you're a leper, you're contagious, very, very contagious, and so you got banished. Here is a Syrian leper, and God sends Elisha to heal him, not other lepers. What does this mean? Well, one, doesn't this point back to what Jesus read from Isaiah 61 we saw a couple weeks ago? Doesn't this point back to the fact that God saves those who recognize their spiritual poverty? God has always redeemed those who recognize their need, their desperate need. God has always saved those who recognize their spiritual bondage and oppression. That's who Jesus came to preach freedom to. But secondly, this also means, when Jesus says this, when Jesus says, think about Elijah, think about Elisha, think about how God saved one, think about how God healed one, think about how both of these examples are Gentiles, he is saying God doesn't always do what you think. He doesn't always do what you think he's going to do. His miracles do not go the way we think it should be deserved. His miracles, just like Jesus' miracles, are not based on hometown preferences. It isn't because of their goodness that they receive goodness. It isn't because of where they were born that God does the miraculous. It isn't because of who they are and who their parents were. You see, his miracles are part of the wisdom and mystery of his sovereignty. There's an issue at stake here of God's sovereign freedom. You tell me, Jesus says, you're telling me that because I heal in one city, I have to heal the next? You're telling me because I healed that person, I have to heal the other person? Why do you think we're sick here? Why do you think you guys are sick here? You're sick because of sin, and I didn't do it. You want what's fair? No one gets healed if you want what's fair. You want mercy? Well, I said to Moses, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. The people do not like Jesus' claims that his mercy can be in accordance with his sovereign freedom and not something in them. You heal them, we're better. Why not heal us? They didn't deserve it. Well, I didn't deserve it either, so give it to me too. I think you should be an equal opportunity healer. Look at their response. Verse 28, chapter 4. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and they drove him out of the city and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff, likely treating him as a false prophet. You say that, you must be a false prophet. The law of Moses says throw false prophets off a cliff or stone them. Here we go. Verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went his way. I don't know what that means. It may be something miraculous. It may not be. If it's something miraculous, I don't know. I think of Bugs Bunny wrestling with somebody. Remember, they would get in a fight. Maybe it was Yosemite Sam or someone like that. They'd get into a fight and turn into this ball of dust. And Bugs Bunny would step out. And the ball of dust would still continue. It was Yosemite Sam in the middle of it fighting himself. I think that's kind of what happened here. They went, let's get him! And then Jesus just went, boop, he's out of the cloud of dust already, and he's gone. So, that's cool. But let's get back to the point here. God's wisdom and sovereign goodness to heal some and not others is mysterious. So I want to close this fourth point here with an application for God's sovereignty and salvation. I think this is like an analogy of God's sovereignty and salvation, and you may struggle with that. You may not know what that means. By God's sovereignty and salvation, what we mean is that the gospel is, yes, to be universally offered and preached in this world. Men and women are to be pleaded with to be reconciled to God, to believe, to repent. It's their genuine human responsibility to believe and be saved. But we also believe that mysteriously, at the same time, God is completely sovereign in salvation. He's sovereign in the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of it. We believe that though we freely reject the gospel, so that no one who rejects the gospel can say, God made me do it. He hasn't given me faith, so that's why I don't believe, because he made me not believe. No, you believe. You rather unbelieve. You don't believe because you don't want to believe. So that Romans 3:11 says, no man seeks after God. Do you believe that? No man seeks after God. You say, well, I had to seek him at some point. It seemed like I was seeking him there for about a year, and I finally found him. Yeah, but you were seeking him because, friend, I think the Bible says he was seeking you first. In John 6:44, Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Draws him, reels him in. The Father reels in those who come to Jesus. And that's in some ways why they came to Jesus, because God has opened eyes, like we said. God has opened ears, like we said. God has taken a heart that was dead, stone, and made it alive in flesh. He didn't make us believe like we were reluctant believers. And so in heaven, there'll be all kinds of people kicking and screaming mad that they're there because Jesus made them believe. We don't believe that. But when he opens eyes, we see him for who he is, and we freely embrace him. We love him. We believe. We didn't believe before, didn't seek him before. Freely, we didn't like him before because we couldn't hear before. The gospel is preached to those who were dead in trespasses and sins. And God must make them alive for them to truly hear it, truly see it, and truly embrace it. I think you believe this even if you're skeptical about what I'm saying. I think you believe it because You probably pray for someone who's not a Christian that God would do something special in them. You pray for Uncle Jim to come to faith by saying, God, work in his heart. God, open up his eyes. God, remove the heart of stone. God, break through the callousness. God, wake him up. Do whatever it takes in your providence to get him to see his need so that he runs to Jesus. God, do it. I've never heard anyone pray, God, we want Uncle Jim to be saved, but we just want you to know that we know you've done everything that you can do, God. The rest is up to him. We just want you to know, God, you're off the hook. Go ahead and laugh at that. It's funny, right? No one prays that way. I've never heard anyone pray that way. We pray for God to do something special. I've never heard anyone give thanks for their salvation by saying, God, I just want to thank you that I was smart enough to believe. Thank you that you made me smart and discerning and bold and courageous. No, it's instinctive. What it says in 1 Corinthians 1 is instinctive, that God saves in such a way so that no flesh can glory in itself. God saves so that he gets the glory from start to finish. And that's why we say, sola deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. Now for some, this thought is a travesty. It seems unfair. It sounds like God's doing something for one that he doesn't do for another, and that seems to violate our concept of justice. We want an equal opportunity Savior. We believe that if God draws one, he better draw them all. And so maybe we'll say, yeah, he drew them all, but then it's up to them to do the rest. Maybe there are verses in your Bible that you just read through pretty quickly, and frankly, you're afraid of them. And frankly, you're afraid of those who like them. Maybe there are words in your Bible like election and predestination and God choosing and God drawing and God calling that you think these are not good words. But they're good words in the Bible. I wonder if there's a same root problem. Not that you would throw Jesus off a cliff, but I wonder if you struggle with these concepts. There's an analogy here for you in Jesus' teaching about healing. Can God be sovereign and free? Can God be freely sovereign in your life? Oh, but not that part, right? Not the salvation part? Why? You say, I don't know, I don't trust this coin toss for the salvation of my kids. What, you trust you to get them there? Because I'm not trusting myself to get my kids. You're trusting your kids to get them there? To get your own kids there? You're trusting them? Come on. My kids will believe anything right now. I'm praying for a miracle, right? I mean, fire trucks fly and they go, what, really? And I love it. I love that. Thankfully, God doesn't do that with us. We're praying that God does the miraculous in hearts and lives. And so, friend, I wonder if you're nervous about this concept where Jesus is sovereign over your life. Maybe you're nervous about him having control of whether it's going to be good or whether it's going to be bad, whether it's going to be hard or whether it's going to be easy. Maybe you're already nervous about the miracle part. You mean I can't just believe and it's so? You mean he may freely heal this one and not that one? Yeah, here's the passage, man. It's so clear. It's heal that city and not this city. You mean it may not get better for me? No, it may get worse fast. But if you're a Christian, all healing will come on the other side of the grave, right? All healing comes in glory for sure. But I wonder too if this is related to our fear to give up a little control with our salvation. I think we're afraid of the concept of mystery, that God could be this big, that God could be this in control, that there could be something that we don't get. We seem to be okay with Trinity. Three, one, I don't know, I believe it. We seem to be okay with who wrote the Bible, God, man, yes, both, I love it. Who's in charge of your salvation? Why did you believe? I believed and he made me believe. He gave me faith. You say, Brian, that sounds like 100% responsibility and 100% sovereignty. Yeah, the Bible doesn't speak of them in terms of a percentage, but yeah, there's real responsibility to believe and there's real sovereignty that if he doesn't do it, you don't have it. You say, I don't get it. I don't totally get it either, but I'm not afraid of mystery. You shouldn't be either. With a God this big, we shouldn't be afraid that we don't always get what he's going to do next. We know he's going to be good. We know he's going to be wise. We know he won't lose control. But maybe you've charted the path for your God a little too clearly and predicted the way he's going to be, and you need to let Scripture sometimes shock you. Jesus says some shocking things here. And it makes us rejoice that there's any healing at all, there's any salvation at all. If we got what we deserved, no healing. Hell. All of us. But with him, there's mercy. There is mercy. There's so much mercy that he doesn't just offer it and stand back. He knows that offer goes to people who don't have it in themselves to muster up belief and faith and love. And so he gets inside hearts. He's a relentless Savior.